The manager asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Debt relief is as hot a topic today as it seems to have been in Jesus' time. You may have heard this summer about the Biden administration's new plan for student loan debt relief. But there's been another kind of debt in the news recently, one that's less controversial, maybe, in my opinion, more interesting in how it works. There's a movement growing, including among churches, to purchase and forgive huge amounts of medical debt. What makes medical debt relief so interesting is that it costs almost nothing. It works something like this. There are a huge number of unpaid medical bills in this country. Imagine, for example, that you don't have much insurance and you don't have much money, and you suddenly have a heart attack that requires an ambulance trip to the emergency room and maybe heart surgery. You may be landed with a giant bill. Maybe the anesthesiologist was out of network. Maybe something surprising happened while you're there. And it may simply not be possible that you'll ever pay it. After a few months, the hospital can hand your debt over to a collection agency. After around a year, they can start letting it affect your credit score. But there's not very much that they can do. Medical debt collection is a very tough business. There's not much collateral. They can hound you with phone calls. They can ruin your credit score. But they cannot repo your heart after they've repaired it. Not yet. So there's this huge and strange market for medical debt that's premised on the idea that almost none of it will ever be paid. You can buy and sell big amounts of debt for a penny or so on the dollar, with the notion that if 1.5% of what's owed is ever paid back, you will have made quite a bit of money. Or, and this is where the debt relief comes in, you can pool together your money and buy up large amounts of debt. And then rather than trying to collect that 1.5% of it, simply forgive it. A few weeks ago, for example, there was a news article about a church in North Carolina that, as part of its capital campaign, is raising $50,000 to purchase $5 million in people's medical debt in their community and then just forgive it. That's 1 cent per dollar. If you think about this like an economist, it all makes perfect sense. It's just about pricing the probability that people will actually pay back this debt and so on. If you think about it like, no offense, a human being, it seems crazy. After all, if my $10,000 debt could be sold on to someone else for $100 and then forgiven, why can't I just pay it off for $100 in the first place? Our parable this morning is the fourth in a series of five that Jesus tells about the inextricably linked concepts of wealth, forgiveness, and sin. Last week, we heard the two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, where the main characters have lost some fraction of their wealth in livestock or in cash. And they go to find them, and they rejoice. And Jesus tells us that this story of lost and found wealth is a story about sin and repentance. Next week, we'll hear the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, in which this man who was rich but did nothing to help this man who was poor and sick at his gate begs for forgiveness and begs that someone be sent back to his living brothers so that they might do something. And between last week and this week, the lectionary skipped over a parable that we read earlier in the year, the parable of the prodigal son, in which this young man squanders his half of the inheritance, just as the dishonest manager squanders his master's wealth, and goes away and returns and is forgiven. And the father throws this huge party with the other brother's wealth. These parables can be a little confounding, this morning's especially. Jesus seems to commend some very shady dealings. You probably noticed, for example, that this dishonest manager has been running his boss's affairs for some time and abusing his power, maybe to line his own pockets. The boss hears some rumors, and he's going to fire this manager. But when the manager then runs around committing even more fraud, the master commends him instead for his shrewd dealings. It's a little hard to figure out exactly what's going on. Is it like this situation of medical debt, maybe, where the master's already written off these loans? He has no idea that they'll ever be repaid, and so he commends him for getting a little something out of it, even if it means he's reduced it by 20 or 50%? Is it a last-minute attempt to cook the books? When the master asks for the accounts, he goes around reducing the amounts of the loans because he's been stealing part of the money that's been paid back? Is it just a spending spree in which this manager goes around trying to buy people's loyalty and affection by using what little he has left of his power and authority to reduce their debts? At the very least, this last part is what Jesus picks up on when he says, "Make for yourselves friends by means of dishonest wealth." And he's right, in a way. These neighbors are now in the manager's debt, not just the master's. They owe him not jugs of oil or containers of wheat, but some very serious favors down the road once he's been thrown out of his job. Most parables are hard to parse, in part because we sometimes assume that the biggest and most powerful person in the story must be God, and that can create some very weird theology. Say that God, for example, is the master in this story, the one in charge. Is Jesus the steward who goes around forgiving people their debts? Maybe. So the story is that God is planning to fire Jesus for mismanagement, and then he's pleased when it turns out that Jesus has deceived him? You did not have to be at Thursday morning's discussion of the Nicene Creed to know that this is not how the Trinity is supposed to work. But like the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, this is often read as a parable of sin and forgiveness. And in fact, debt is very traditional language for sin and forgiveness in our tradition. The text of the Lord's Prayer, for example, actually reads, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's just that that debt equals sin image is so ingrained in Christian theology that we customarily translate it and pray it, "Forgive us our trespasses," or "Forgive us our sins." But if this story about the forgiveness of debts really does have something to do with forgiveness in general, there are a few things about it that may be interesting to point out. First is that we are all deeply in debt to God and to one another. It's one thing to say that a sin is like a debt. If I've somehow wronged you, I owe you something, and I can pay it off by apologizing or reconciling with you or amending my ways. But in a much bigger sense, simply by being alive, we are in debt to all those who came in generations before us, who bore us and raised us, who built a place like this for us to gather. We're in debt to God for the simple fact that we've woken up this morning. There is no price that we could ever pay to purchase a life for ourselves. We are deeply in debt for our existence. It's simply a gift. Second observation, it costs a lot in time and money to repay our debts. It takes just minutes and pennies on the dollar for someone else to forgive them. There is no farmer in the world who could have gone to that dishonest manager, shrewd as he is, and said, "I'll pay you back 50% of my debt, and let's call it even." But it only takes the manager a second to tell him to write it off and cut it in half. Although, to be fair, he is committing fraud. It only costs pennies on the dollar for someone else to buy a hospital bill that you could never afford to pay. And what's true for debt forgiveness is even more true for forgiveness forgiveness. There may come a time when you mess something up. Maybe you already have. And you can work so hard to make things right. You can work so hard to be perfect for it never to happen again, never to offend someone or hurt someone again. And that work is difficult. It's often imperfect. And yet for someone else to offer you forgiveness is so much cheaper than for you to become perfect, to become someone who never needs to be forgiven. And finally, the forgiveness of a debt creates a new kind of relationship. The dishonest manager knows this. That's why he does what he does. He goes around forgiving people's debts so that instead of just being the guy who comes around to collect your money every once in a while, he's the guy who's done you a favor. The relationship that's a business relationship has become transformed into something new, dishonest as it is. He's purchasing a literal social safety net for himself after he loses his job. It's the same in our lives. That church in North Carolina knows this. It's no accident that they're organizing a bunch of white churches to raise enough money to forgive hundreds of millions of dollars in debt in counties with large black populations in their state. They know that they have profited off of the black community in the past in North Carolina in a very real way, and they want to transform that relationship. They want to offer another kind of freedom from another kind of chain. Forgiveness doesn't just roll things back to the way that they were before anything happened. It begins a new relationship, a new path going forward, one that is certainly different, certainly involves more caution, but can be even stronger than the one before. And all of this is what Paul means when he writes that Jesus, as a mediator between God and humankind, gave himself a ransom for all. It means that in Christ, God forgave our debts. To whatever extent we owed God anything for our lives, or is the debt owed for our actions or our inactions, in Jesus' life and death, God paid the bill. God chose to forgive us those debts, knowing that we could never earn enough to pay them off. And God invited us to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. So maybe there's a debt that someone owes you that they have not paid off, literal or more likely metaphorical. Maybe they wronged you long ago, but they're no longer alive to pay it, and you're left with your resentment. Maybe they nearly ran you off or cut you off in traffic on your way here, but you'll never see them again to force them to apologize. Maybe they owe you a literal, actual financial debt that you know they can never pay. What would it cost for you to forgive that debt? What would it look like to mark it down from 100 to 80 or to 50? Would it do anything to transform their life? More importantly, maybe, would it do anything to transform yours? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.